you'll open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 41. You know, we don't have much occasion to sing that psalm, but I think it's very appropriate for this particular psalm. Plus, as someone noted long ago, sometimes in children's songs and words is much truth. I heard a great theologian said, well, we teach our children when they're young to say God is great and God is good. It's deserving of many PhD studies. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is worth much study and much thought. We reached the end of the first book of the Psalter tonight. Lord willing, we'll look at this. It began with a blessing, a benediction in Psalm 1. It ends with a psalm that begins with a benediction, though it may be a little surprising to some of you, the particular benediction. This is written in a time of trouble in David's life, probably when Absalom led a rebellion and Ahithophel, one of his closest counselors, abandoned him for Absalom, abandoned David for Absalom. But we're not sure. It doesn't tell us exactly. But it's a time of great distress. David not only has had this abandonment and betrayal, but now he's very sick, on a sick bed. It's lasted quite a while, and we'll see that in this psalm. And like Job, he receives quite a few people during his time of illness, and they proved to be about as helpful as Job's friends were, maybe even worse. And so the question for us, as I've titled this sermon, is who is your best friend? You know, I see that all the time now, BFF, best friend forever. Who is your best friend forever? That's worthy of some thought also. Let's look at the word of the Lord together. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the man who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray together. Instruct your servants. Point us to the way everlasting. Bring up the downcast and the brokenhearted. Bring down the high and mighty. Father, set our feet on the rock. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you were going to write a gospel of Jesus, what would you have recorded? It's interesting to think about. Of course, it's more interesting to think about what the Spirit chose to record about the life of Christ, his ministry, and the gospel he presented. And there's much, obviously, we could say about that, but there's at least one summary we can make. Mark says this: "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." And all the synoptics record it that way, and certainly John portrays it that way also. And the book of Acts is recalled that way. Acts 10:38 says, "How God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power to preach the gospel and to go about doing good. Have you ever thought about that? That there's the integration of the gospel message, the preaching, we might say, summarize that and call it the ministry of the word, and then the doing of good deeds, the ministry of works, or the ministry of deeds. So that the life of Christ can be summarized as a ministry of word and deed. And in fact, the apostles present it like that. He preaches, and he works miracles. He teaches, and he does good. Back and forth, we see that his life was integrated, that his work matched up with his word. Instead of him, at the beginning of his ministry, when he announces his ministry using the words that were recorded by the Holy Spirit, these words from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord." That's the way his ministry was announced, the caring for the poor. And it doesn't stop there. When the apostles took up that work, they went about doing good also in Jesus' name. And when Paul joins the band, he presents his doctrine to them, and then the apostles, those that were of some reputation, he says in Galatians, said that they commended him, only wanted to make sure that he remembered the poor. The very thing, he said, I was most anxious to do. So there's always this cooperation of the ministry of word and deed. In fact, we see it even to our day. Think of the provision of the Lord for the church. He's ordained two offices for the church: the office of elder and the office of deacon. The office of elder is primarily the office of the ministry of the word. And you might put, and prayer. Of course, all Christians should be praying, but they should lead in the ministry of word and prayer. And the deacons, though also men of the word, and knowing the word and knowing the doctrine, are primarily heading up the ministry of deed. And so God, through Jesus Christ, has provided to continue the work of Christ to the end of the age, the ministry of the word and the ministry of deed. And I set this before you because we come to this somewhat strange, I think, to many of our ears, this first line in the psalm: "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." It sounds almost like a moralism, like, well, you know, if you do A, you get B. Now, I don't believe that's the way we're to read this at all, at least not in that simplistic way. This psalm is set in the Psalter and it's set in the Scriptures, and so we consider this truth in light of all that's taught. It's not just caring for any random poor, although we are to be widely good to people. There are some poor that we should not help. The Scripture tells us that. The indolent poor who refuse to work and refuse to provide for themselves even though they're capable. Paul says, if he won't work, don't let him eat. Don't provide for him. You're just encouraging him in his laziness. And there are bad ways to help the poor. And not all the poor need the same type of help. In fact, I think that's why the opening line just doesn't say, blessed is the one who helps the poor. Notice what it says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. How should I help this one who's needy? And the poor is not just one who lacks monetary resources. This word really has a broad application to those who are weak in any way, who need help. And the scripture is replete from beginning to end. I could spend hours literally reading you exhortations, but I do want to magnify this because it's something in the evangelical world we receive less of than some of our brothers and sisters in the more liberal churches do. They tend to camp out in this area. But I think in somewhat of a reaction against that, many evangelicals go too far the other way and don't remember the admonitions of the Lord that from the very beginning to the very end of scripture, that those who possess the gospel, those who profess the gospel, those who proclaim the gospel must be about good works. Let me just read you some verses here. Proverbs 29:7 says, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. James tells us in his book of wisdom in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Next chapter, he says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needy for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That great summary of our salvation given in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, of course, says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The very design of our salvation is that we should be busy about good works. The blessedness of giving is not just giving in a vacuum. It's giving in the integrity of our character. And that's spoken of later in this psalm. That is just part of being a Christian. It's part of being a renewed man or a renewed woman. In other words, giving flows from a renewed heart. It's not an outward action that expects a little pat on the back. It's out of a changed character that we care for those who are in need. Acts 20 says this, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in every way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Proverbs 19 teaches us this truth, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. The book that Rick normally preaches on Sunday night, towards the end of the conclusion, says this in Hebrews 13, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. 2 Corinthians 9 says this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give not to earn something from God, a quid pro quo from God, but because of the fullness of what's in our heart and what he's done for us. This is magnified in Paul's exhortation for the offering he was taking up for the relief of Christians in Judea, especially Jerusalem, during a time of famine. And he says this, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, you understand, that's some nice fancy language. They were really, really poor, but they really, really understood the gospel. And what that resulted in, they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord. begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. That they're entrusting themselves to the Lord so that they can give to others. And Paul is saying, who didn't live exactly a luxurious lifestyle himself, these people were very poor, yet they begged us to give, because they'd given themselves, entrusting themselves to the Lord to provide for them so they could give to others. And we could go on and on. I could actually spend hours. But I do want to magnify that, probably out of proportion to the amount of space it takes, because that speaks volumes about who David is and who the person that's addressed in this psalm is. That's all of us, and especially the Lord Jesus. And let's consider the Lord Jesus for a second. He was rich beyond our understanding, and he took note of our great poverty, that we were in great need. The Father loved us. When we could offer nothing to him, there was nothing good about us. As he looked at our plight, we had nothing to offer him. And he gave himself, the Son, and the Father gave his beloved Son for us. Who is your friend? Who gives you such a gift? You know, I'll speak just a minute about Mother's Day. What do mothers really want? You children that are still at home, or maybe some children that are adults, they want to see their children do well. They want to see them blossoming into the young men and young women that God designed them to be, to pursue the Lord with all their heart. Nothing would cheer a Christian mom more than to see her children doing well in life. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus. That's why he gave himself for us, that we might be like him. And so as we begin this psalm, looking at this somewhat interesting benediction, blessed is the one who considers the poor. It's not in a vacuum. This is out of the integrity of his character. He gives to the poor, knowing that he's first received from the Lord, and that the Lord has brought this person into his life, whether he's sitting in his doorstep, whether maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, a co-worker, maybe someone he meets along the way. But in God's sovereignty, this person has come into his life, and he has a need, she has a need, a lack. And he has the wherewithal, whether spiritually or physically, financially or emotionally, to meet that need, considering the need of the poor. And he does it with wisdom. He just doesn't throw money around. It's not like standing on top of a building and throwing off $100 bills. That's not the picture here at all. It's considering their need and praying about it and pursuing wisdom about it, maybe even seeking counsel about what is the wise way to meet this person's need. That person, the person that cares for the poor in that way, out of the overflow of the heart, that's the person that in the day of trouble, the Lord will save him or her, deliver them from the hand of their enemy. And he lays out here for us seven ways in which the Lord will deliver him. First, that Yahweh delivers him in the day of trouble. When trouble comes your way, if you are the Lord's and you have this lifestyle, in other words, you have the fruit of your confession, you can be sure that the Lord is going to be with you in the day of trouble. And we've camped out for a long time in this first book of the Psalms on the day of trouble, haven't we? It seems like David's always in trouble. He wrote a lot about it. Why did the Spirit put it on David's heart and caused the writer of the one who brought this all together to put so many psalms in here about the day of trouble. Folks, because that's where you and I live. If you're not there yet, you will get there one day. We have the Lord Jesus' own word on that. In this world, you will have tribulation. And we're told over and over in the New Testament to be ready, to don't be unprepared for the day. So the Lord has given us great provision. So when the day comes, don't be like someone who has no weapons to deal with the problems of life when they come to you, because they are coming. It may be in your own health. It may be with someone you love. It may be with outward problems in the civil sphere. It may be troubles in the church, in the workplace. It may be all kinds, it may be a wide variety of things. The day of trouble may come upon you. But what you can be certain of, if you are the Lord's and your life is producing this type of evidence of God's work in your life, not just doing it, you know, as a little check mark, you can be sure that in the day of trouble, he's going to meet your needs. And he's going to save you. And he will protect you. Notice number two, he will not only deliver you, but he will protect you and guard you. He will keep you alive. Now you may say to me, as we start thinking about this, there's an awful lot of Christians that have died. Their bodies have died when they did the very things this psalm is exhorting us to. The people in Russia and in Germany and communist China and North Africa and Eritrea, and you can go on and on and on in our day, much less back through this history. There were plenty of Protestants in the time of the Reformation that lost their lives by doing good things, by considering the poor and showing themselves to be faithful to the Lord, and they lost their lives. How can God say that he will keep him alive? Well, of course, you know the answer to that. Because his enemies cannot finally kill him or her, can they? Because they possess eternal life. And though they take the body out of this world, all they're guaranteeing you is a faster entrance into eternity, the place where Paul says he'd rather be. To be absent from the body and to be present from the place where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. We'll read later what the will of the enemies are, to destroy his life and to destroy his reputation. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Oftentimes, the Lord does graciously, we see it in this church over and over and over, grant physical healing. But he's appointed to each one of us, or to many of us, a sickbed that we will not rise from in this world, but we will rise in the next life. And you can be just as sure he's going to be with you then as when he answers our prayers in the way we usually intend them. That is, that we are relieved of the illness for a few more months or a few more years. Seven provisions for the Lord. He will never abandon us. And your name will be called blessed, not cursed. He is called blessed in the land. He has a good name. And the scripture speaks much of having a good name because of what you do and the way you speak. Verse 4, the end of this first section, it speaks of the blessed man, verses 1 through 4. He says this, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now here we have the reality of the picture. This is not a perfect man. This is not just the Lord Jesus Christ, although this psalm applies to him. He takes it on his own lips in the upper room. But it applies to everyone. David and everyone who is like David, who has a faith like David's, who looks to the Lord for grace and mercy. Oh Lord, be gracious to me. And again, this is the integrity of the man. He helps others, realizing that he has been helped and will receive help from the Lord. The Lord is our helper, the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Heal my soul. Heal me. In my inmost being, heal my body and my spirit. Heal my life. For I have sinned against you. You see, our sin results in death both in the body and in the spirit. But the restoring power of God is to heal both, to restore both. And this is the blessed man. The second section, this verses 5 through 9, speaks of false friends. Who wants false friends like this? Let's read that again together. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing, that literally is a thing of Belial, a wicked thing, is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Folks, we say in the South, he stabbed me in the back. That's a Hebraism, like a good Southerner says. He smiled in my face and gave me a kiss, and while he was hugging me tight, he stuck one in my back. And notice the decline here. There are the enemies that say, these are identified as enemies. They say in malice, well, he's sick. Let's hope he dies soon and the world forgets about him. And then there's some false friends. The next night you have your outright enemies. Then you've got the false friends, the ones that appear to be friends. They come and see you. But their whole purpose in coming to see you is to gather information that they might whisper against you. They might spread lies, rumors, and gossip about you. That's the only purpose in coming. It wasn't to console you. It wasn't to encourage you in your faith. It wasn't to spend time with you. It was to aid in your destruction. I don't think many of us have this type of friends, hopefully. My enemies say of me, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters words while his heart gathers iniquity, goes out and tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together. They imagine the worst for me. They can't wait for me to be done in. They want the worst, and they spread rumors about that, and they, rather than praying for my good, they're wishing for my destruction. And finally, they attribute his suffering to Satan in the sense of, well, he's getting what he deserved. Satan's attacking him. It's a thing of Belial. In his wickedness, he deserves this. And probably the worst hurt is verse 9. Even my close friend, one whom I trusted, ate bread together with, this one stabbed me in the back. And the picture here is of someone who realizes that they finally have no friend in extremity except the Lord. I hope all of you do not get in an extreme situation like this. But it's being recorded so you will know the truth that finally there is no one who loves you like your Lord. You remember what Paul says in Romans? He says, who'll die for another man or woman? He said, well, maybe for a particular one, an extremely good man or maybe a close friend, you might dare to die. But God commends his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. How many of you are going to offer up your beloved son or daughter to die for your enemy? That's the power of the love of God, to love enemies. When we were talking about helping the poor, who did you limit that to? In Scripture, it speaks pretty broadly, not only of those in the church or your family, but even those who are undeserving in many ways. You ought to help to show the love of God, for God shows such love to the righteous and unrighteous in many ways. And we would be children of our Father if we so show such love. And he'll take it and use it in many cases to convert people. Not always. But that's finally what he does with it. It's not up to us. It's like, just like sharing the gospel. We don't just share it with those we think ought to be converted. Many of us may ought not to have been converted. But God loved us and converted us. Who is your best friend forever? That's what David camps out on, verses 10 through 13. 10 through 12 speak of the true friend of a blessed man. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. He's the one that restores us, whether in this world or the next. He's the one that provides for us. There's a very interesting phrase here that this doesn't comport with a lot of what it doesn't seem to comport with the last phrase. It says, that I may repay them. I thought we were supposed to leave vengeance to the Lord. That Jesus prayed for his enemies, that Stephen prayed for those that were persecuting and killing him. What is this about, raise me up that I can go out and repay them to their face? We do have to remember that David here is not only a private man. We can't always apply everything directly. David is speaking as the king of Israel, the civil head. He's also speaking in place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have an office to fulfill where we're to entrust ourselves first to God, and then in a secondary sense to the civil magistrate in this world, to gain for us vindication and justice. And when this world won't provide it, which many times in many places that's been the case, if the civil magistrate has not provided it, then we resort to depending upon the Lord. That in his time, either in this world or the next, he will put all things right. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes in the Acts class, and we're in chapter 8 and 9, and it speaks of a wicked man getting what a righteous man deserves, and a righteous man getting what a wicked man deserves. That often happens in this world. Things are not going to finally be put right in this world. Now, there are a lot of accounts that have been closed out on this world that are not right. But on the last day, they will be made right. Absolute justice will prevail. So when we take this on our lips, we can't take that phrase, but we can say to the Lord, Lord, rise up for me and vindicate me in your time and your way. For I depend upon you to vindicate me over my enemy. And see, he did raise one up. Let's apply this to Christ, the one who was betrayed by everyone. Remember Christ Jesus, where were his friends? Less than a week earlier, the throngs of tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, were praising his name. And where were they when he was hanging on the cross? Where were all his friends? It's not just Judas that betrayed him. Peter denied him three times to a slave girl. The rest ran away. The throngs turned their backs. His enemies were wagging their tongue. He paid the price alone on the cross. And the Lord has raised him up and seated him at his right hand. And said, "Son, sit there till I make your enemies your footstool." But we're also told in the other book that Rick's preaching from that he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. He is no longer Jesus, meek and mild. He is the captain of the armies of the Lord, of heaven and earth. And when one of these enemies touches one of his beloved ones, maybe the whole world doesn't know, but Jesus knows. Nothing escapes his attention. And in due season, he will bring justice. And he'll bring it to you and to me and to every Christian. For each one of you important, he knows you by name. And you can entrust yourself to him. David is entrusting himself. And he, as it were, pleads with us to entrust ourselves to one who delights in us. Verse 11, "By this I know you delight in me." Remember, Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the man who," what? "Whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Now, in whom does the Lord delight? This one who considers the poor, who is a man of integrity. That's what he says here. In verse 12, "You have upheld me because of my integrity." Not his perfection, not his sinlessness. But he's not a hypocrite. The opposite here is integrity is a hypocrite, one who pretends to be something he's not. David knows he's a sinner, but he's a repentant sinner who looks to God for provision and protection and power. And in that integrity, because he is a whole person, not little pieces. That's the idea of integrity here. His character holds together. He will save us, causing us to persevere into his presence. That's the last part of verse 12. That we will make it all the way home. And certainly we should glory as this whole Bible Christian understanding that this is because this all is a work of the Lord. He who began the good work in you, and he really began that work before the foundation of the world, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's all part of his work. No one can thwart his work. Not enemies, not false friends, not even finally our own sin. Because he has purposed to save us to the glory of his Son, for the praise of his own power, because of his love for us. And then the only response for the Christian is verse 13. What else can we say but blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that causes us to endure. And this is the man laying on a sick bed who knows that God is going to get him home safely. He doesn't know what's going to happen in his life. David, we can read the life there. We know what happens to David. He didn't know when he wrote this what was going to happen at the end of his days. You don't know what's going to come next in your life. But one thing you can be absolutely sure of, and this is your hope, Emil prayed for hope in the prayer. I heard him pray it. A confident hope. And that hope is not based on our goodness, not going back to verse 1 saying, well, because I've helped the poor, God's got to save me. It's based upon the fact that that work flows out of a life that's been changed by God, that was purposed from the foundation of the world, that was guaranteed by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the fact that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, It makes absolutely certain that you're going to make it home safely if you trust in God. If you're a man or woman of integrity, that you will make it home. And you may live one more day. You may live 100 more years. You may have a wonderful, easy life, the way this world counts things. You may have a very difficult life because of pain and suffering, because of emotional torment, because of relational problems, because of health problems, because of civil problems. It could be all kinds of problems. Finally, it doesn't matter, does it? Because we will make it home safely. If you will entrust yourself to this God. And then we come week by week to praise this God who saves us. He's the God of little children. Jesus loves me, this I know. He's the God of teenagers and young adults. All the questions you have at that age. The God of middle age, the God of old age. The God of men and women, rich and poor. He's the God of kings like David. And of people like you and me that are mostly unknown to the world. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, our God. See, we're Israel. From everlasting to everlasting. That's why we gather and that's why we sing his songs. Because he's good and he's great. And he loves us because he's told us in his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such lessons that are easy to grasp but hard to live by. Would you increase our faith, our hope, our love? Cause us to stand in the day of test and trial. Equip us with all the armament that you've provided from your word and by your spirit. And Father, we thank you for the promises that are ours that cannot fail because they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let us more and more entrust ourselves to you, the God of such promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.